The reading is from 2 Peter 2, 1 to 22, and you can find that in your blue Bibles on page 1222. Lots of twos. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud.
Let's pray as we open this sobering chapter together. Father God, just hearing those words read, something of the weight of them really lands. Father, we pray that you would protect us through what we hear tonight. And we pray that we would listen to what you have to say with eager ears, ready to put them into action. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you ready for a very risky introduction to a sermon? We live in a moment where Jesus is being talked about more than he has been for a very long time. Christian celebrities, well-known preachers, politicians are invoking his name. People who wouldn't previously have identified as Christian are finding it useful, meaningful, or powerful to identify themselves with Jesus in public. And of course, in one sense, that's a really, really good thing. The more Jesus is in public conversation, the more chance there is for people to come to him. But Peter would want us to hold that thought with care. There's something particular about our moment that Peter would recognize immediately, and we would be unwise to ignore what he says in this chapter. Here's an observation on Christianity and politics that has stuck with me. I think it's a really good quote. I'd love to be able to say who said it, but I cannot remember. Here it is. The left tends to want the kingdom without the king. The right tends to want the king without the kingdom. Before anyone feels got at, there's genuine good on both sides. So there are people on the left who have a real motivation for kingdom things, like passion for justice, for the poor, for the marginalized. Those are deeply Christian instincts, even when Jesus isn't present. There are people on the right with a genuine desire for the name of Jesus to be honored in public life. To push back against the culture that wants to silence him or remove him from the conversation. That's good too. But here's the danger. When the left wants the kingdom without the king, when the left wants to draw on the ethics of Jesus without ever naming Jesus, that is a distortion. And when the right invokes the name and authority of Jesus while quietly setting aside the things he actually stood for, love of enemy, the last becoming first, the poor inheriting the earth, that is a distortion too. So in both cases, Jesus ends up being used rather than followed. Here's what God says to us through Peter this evening. Just as there were false prophets among God's people in the Old Testament, just as there were false teachers in Peter's day, so there will be false teachers in ours. Not might be, will be. They won't announce themselves. They'll come from the left and the right of politics. They'll come up on our YouTube algorithms. They'll be Christian celebrities. They'll come with the language of faith. They'll come with a compelling vision, with something that feels like it might be true. And slowly, quietly, they'll bring in ideas that have nothing to do with Jesus. Peter describes such false teachers with three quick strokes in verses 1 to 3. They operate secretly, bringing in those ideas quietly that I mentioned. They deny the master who bought them. Not necessarily with their words, but their lives, their actions will show that they have no regard for the lordship of Christ. And they'll be in it for themselves. Their motive underneath whatever vision they're espousing is personal gain. So this evening, we need to hear a chapter that is very sobering. It's very uncomfortable, but it's absolutely necessary. Peter isn't writing to people who've already been taken in. He's writing to people like us who still have time to learn discernment. And his message is this. We can sum it up in one slightly complicated sentence. God will judge false teachers because they're not what they seem. So don't turn your back on Christ. And we're going to break that sentence down into three parts as we hear what God is saying in this chapter. So first, God will judge false teachers. Before Peter describes these teachers in any detail, Peter does something unexpected. He stops to remind his readers of history. And he reaches back to three moments in time where God stepped in and acted. This is from verses 4 through to 10. There's the angels who rebelled against him and were cast into chains of darkness, held there until judgment. There's the ancient world which descended into violence and corruption, swept away by the floods while Noah and seven others with him were rescued. And thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah, reduced to ashes while Lot was led out to safety. Three examples, three judgments, and the last two have got rescue alongside judgment. Peter lands his point in verse 9. This whole paragraph revolves around verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. His readers are unsettled. There are teachers among them who are flourishing, drawing followers, apparently thriving. And they're doing so in the name of Jesus. And the question under all their anxiety is the oldest one in the book, the one we ask so often, does God see this? Does it matter to him? Are these people really going to get away with it? And Peter's answer in verse 9 is reassuring on two fronts. The first reassurance is no, they are not getting away with anything. God has a track record. In every one of those three examples I mentioned, the corrupt and the exploitative and the arrogant were held to account. Those angels who rebelled, that generation who forgot God, the cities who gave themselves over entirely to wickedness, none of them escaped. And the false teachers, flourishing in Peter's day and in ours, are no exception to that pattern. They're just the next installment of it. This matters more than we might initially think. Most of us have felt it at some point, that unsettling moment where someone who seems to be using the name of Jesus for their own ends is flourishing. And we ask that question, does God see this? Does it bother him? Peter's answer is blunt. God's patience is not the same as his approval. The absence of immediate judgment is not the same as acquittal. The judge of all the earth sees exactly what is happening, and he knows how to act. And isn't that stabilizing? You don't need to be anxious when you see false teachers thriving. You don't need to take matters into your own hands. You don't need to spend your energy on outrage, because justice is his responsibility, not ours. And his record suggests that he can be absolutely trusted. It's in his hands. But Peter's reassurance has a second part as well. Those who are rescued. The Lord knows how to rescue. Look at who gets rescued in these stories. Noah, who within a few chapters of the flood gets drunk and lies exposed in a tent. Lot, who is so compromised by the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah that he actually has to be literally taken by the hand and dragged to safety. These are not pristine heroes that are rescued. So why then? Peter calls them godly. God knows how to rescue the godly. Godly in the Bible doesn't mean morally perfect. It means oriented towards God, leaning in his direction, however falteringly, however inconsistently, Noah walked with God in a world that had forgotten him. Lot, for all his compromises, and Peter says this, was a righteous man whose soul was tormented by the wickedness around him. So underneath all that hesitation, underneath the compromise, he was still facing the right direction. And that was enough. Not because their orientation earned their salvation, but because the God they were leaning towards is exactly the kind of God who rescues those who lean on him. Even when we're compromised. The rescue of Noah, the rescue of Lot find their deepest meaning at the cross. The God who carried Noah through the water, the God who dragged Lot through the fire, is the same God who in Jesus Christ went through the floodwaters of judgment. The same God who in Christ took the fire of his Father's wrath on our behalf. Christ absorbed it so that we can go free, and we are rescued because he took the judgment that we deserve. So here's the full reassurance of verse 9 on two fronts. The false teachers will not escape, and you will not be abandoned. Never. Second part of this sentence. They are not what they seem. Peter now turns to describe what these false teachers are actually like. And he gives us three things to look for. They're arrogant, they're beastly, and they are, in the end, waterless springs. Arrogant. I think verse 10 to 12 give us their character in concentrated form. They're bold, they're arrogant. Where most people would hesitate, even where angels wouldn't dare to pronounce judgment, these teachers rush in without a second thought. They blaspheme things that they can't even possibly understand. They have no sense of their own limits, no awareness that there might be things beyond their competence to understand. And that kind of confidence is, it can sometimes look like wisdom, but it is far, far from it. And Peter says, don't be dazzled by it. They're arrogant. They're also beastly. Peter says that they're like creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, driven entirely by their appetite. Appetites, that's worth thinking about. Whatever spiritual language they use, whatever cause they wrap themselves up in, all they want is to feed themselves. And everything they offer you is in service of that downward, inward pull. Peter gives us the example of Balaam in verse 15. I'm really skipping over. There's a lot of stories I hope you appreciate. He was a prophet with genuine gifts who sold them for money. He did some good things too, but he was a prophet with genuine gifts who sold them for money. His spiritual blindness became so complete that God had to use a donkey to stop his madness. It's almost comical. The donkey could see what the prophet could not, but it is a warning. People can have real gifts, a real following, a real impact, and still be less perceptive than a donkey. They're beastly. And they are waterless springs. There are two devastating images in verse 17. Peter calls those teachers springs without water and mists driven by a storm. And they're vivid pictures. Both of them make a promise. A spring is where you'd go when you're thirsty, right? And if you were going through a drought and saw kind of a dark mist on the horizon, you'd run towards it hoping for rain, wouldn't you? But neither deliver. You walk towards them with your hopes up, but you arrive to find that the ground is dry and you leave more parched than before. That's what false teaching does. It promises meaning, identity, and belonging. The intoxicating feeling of being on the right side of history, of having Jesus backing your cause. It promises freedom. But verse 19 tells us it gives us slavery. Not every Christian YouTuber, not every politician who names the name of Jesus is a waterless spring, but some of them will be. So how do you tell? Ask yourself one question. What are you like after you spend time with their teaching? Are you, as a result, becoming more satisfied in Christ, more hungry for him, more shaped by him? Or are you quietly and gradually being pulled to drink from a different source other than Christ? Jesus stands in direct contrast to every waterless spring. In John 4, he tells a thirsty woman, "Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst again." Jesus doesn't use her. He's offering her himself at the cost of his own life on a cross for people who have nothing to offer in return. The last part of this sentence is the hardest bit of the chapter. I'm not going to soften it at all, or I'm going to try not to. So don't turn your back on Christ. In verses 18 to 22, Peter shows us where false teaching always leads. Not just what it is, but what it does. He describes people who, for a time, escaped the corruption of the world. People who had a genuine encounter with Christ. They tasted something real. And who were then enticed by false teachers, slowly, gradually led back. They're described as dogs returning to their vomit, as washed pigs returning to the mud. And Peter, in those images, isn't being cruel. He's grieving. Something has gone wrong that should never have gone wrong. Something that was clean has become dirty again. Something that was free has gone back into captivity. And the tragedy is that they were led there by false teachers who claimed to offer freedom. I've got a friend who I was a teenager with, and we rejoiced when she became a Christian. She was from a very different background to the rest of us, but her testimony was so powerful. She stood at the front of church and spoke that testimony, and everyone was so moved by it. Her life changed miraculously. It was wonderful. But gradually, over the years, something shifted. The voices she listened to changed. The podcast here, a YouTube channel there, compelling, articulate Christian voices sort of re-centered her thinking around a particular idea. And slowly Jesus was out of the picture, and she wanted nothing to do with him anymore. It's a tragedy. Hear the grief in verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs. And Peter's writing with the grief of a pastor here. A pastor who's watched people he loves turn their back on Christ. And their last state is worse than the first. Not back to square one, worse than square one. The light they've walked away from has made the darkness deeper. The fact that they have encountered Christ has made his absence heavier. It would have been better if they had never met him at all. This is what happens when we're caught by false teaching. Not just confusion, not just disappointment, the worst ending imaginable. Turning our backs on the one who bought us. Peter's not writing this to warn about other people. He's writing it to the church, to people like us who know the right words, who gather week by week, who would consider ourselves followers of Jesus. So I want to say this kindly and firmly and clearly. This could be us. This could be me. This could be you. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I also believe that the Bible spends more time teaching that the saints are those who persevere. This could be us. Because the false teachers that the Bible is describing are so, so convincing and so, so subtle. The drift is gradual and none of us are beyond it. The person who thinks they're standing should take heed lest they fall. So how do we stop ourselves from turning our backs on Christ? Imagine you're a young person and your YouTube algorithm keeps on feeding you clips of people deconstructing their faith in Christ. They're earnest, they're articulate, they're the same age as you. And they point out some genuine flaws in how Christians act. How do you respond to that? Here's what I want to say. Some of what those YouTubers are pointing to will be real. Christians have often been hypocritical, judgmental, complicit in things we should have rejected. You don't have to pretend otherwise. But here's what to hold on to. Notice what those false teachers are doing. It is a sleight of hand magic trick. The failures of Christians are not evidence for the failure of Christ. Actually, it's the opposite. If anything, those things may actually be evidence for Jesus, evidence that he is really gracious towards those who don't deserve it. What we can say when we're encountered by that sort of false teaching is, yeah, I know Christians have made terrible mistakes, and Jesus is not that. He is better than the best of us, and he is patient with the worst of us. That's how we can respond to that sleight of hand magic trick. They are springs that offer no water. They will not quench your thirst. You always come away from that sort of thing oriented less towards Jesus. And not because they pointed out any flaw in Jesus himself. Those things cause us to become more distant from him. And that's Peter's test. Does their teaching leave you more thirsty for Christ or less? The people who survive in Peter's stories, the ones he quotes from the Old Testament, are not the ones who have all the answers. What they had was the right leaning, the right orientation. They were still leaning towards God when everything around them was pulling them in the opposite direction. So encountering false teaching, just keep leaning. That's enough. Let me loop back around to that risky introduction. I'm obviously not going to stand here and tell you which way to vote. Christians of genuine faith will land in different places politically, and that's fine, that's all right. But wherever Jesus is being named, in politics, online, in celebrity Christian culture, in any movement that wraps itself in the language of faith, Peter says, expect to find false teachers there. Be on your guard. Look out. There will be people using the name of Jesus for something other than his glory. Whichever direction you lean politically, there will be false teachers there. Not everyone, perhaps not most, but they will be there, and they will be convincing. So bring Peter's test with you. Does this leave you more thirsty for Christ, or does it perform a bit of a magic trick and point you in a different direction? The God who carried Noah through the flood, the God who dragged Lot to safety, has rescued us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not because our discernment is perfect, not because we chose the right side, but because Christ took the judgment we deserve and he offers us freely himself. He is no waterless spring. He will not use you for a hidden secret agenda. He gave his life for you. And we need to keep holding onto him, whatever voices are clamoring for your trust and allegiance. God will judge false teachers because they're not what they seem. So don't turn your back on Christ. Let's pause as the band come forward and just consider what the Lord is laying on your heart. Let's take a few moments just to respond to him quietly in prayer, and then I'll pray. Father God, we humbly pray for ourselves, for every single person in this room, that none of us would be enticed, that none of us would be dragged away, that none of us would turn back or turn our backs on the Lord Jesus. Please fill us with such a desire for him that false teaching becomes obvious. Please thrill our hearts with the beauty of Jesus and protect us from anyone who would pull us away from him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to use these last two songs to help orient ourselves entirely, exclusively to Jesus. Oh, come to the altar, and let's remind ourselves that he is our cornerstone. Let's stand and let's sing.
your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
Jesus, thank you that you are better than the best of us, more gracious than the worst of us. Help us by your Spirit, Jesus, to lean more and more on you, looking to you as our only true living water and our cornerstone.
Bye.